This is the 12th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it's the 4th on the topic of biblical election. And we have been talking about, to this point, with regard to election, unconditional versus conditional election, and particularly conditional election and the misuse of the biblical concept of foreknowledge, which we have seen in Scripture with regard to salvation matters, the term to know ahead of time, prognosis or prokinosko, refers to planning. Why are we spending a lot of time on conditional election? A couple of reasons. One, because it is held by the majority of evangelicals today, and yet it is not supported by Scripture. And we have also seen that under the conditional election view, God is obligated to human beings, and also conditional election involves some huge, insurmountable logical contradictions. So we want to resume then with our study of conditional election. If you have your notes, it's in the middle of page 9. Once again, conditional election, a definition is that God chooses, he elects, all right, he selects, but it's on the basis of what people do, on the basis of what he sees in eternity past that people will do in space and time, and then labels them if they believe in space and time. He sees that ahead of time and labels them as the elect. Election is conditioned, then. It is dependent on what people do. But it is empty versus the biblical teaching of unconditional election. It has an emptiness to it. Ultimately, belief in conditional election empties election of any meaning at all. Here's Lorraine Bettner, 20th century Calvinist, very good writer, handles Scripture well. Bettner says, this, of course, destroys election in any intelligible sense of the term and reduces it to a mere recognition or prophecy that at some future time certain persons will be possessed of those qualities. If based on faith and evangelical obedience, then, as has been cynically phrased by someone, God is careful to elect only those whom he foresees will elect themselves. You can see the circularity of conditional election in that statement. In the Arminian system, election is reduced to a mere word or name. It's empty to meaning, the use of which only tends to involve the subject in greater obscurity and confusion. Bettner goes on to say, a mere recognition that those qualities will be present at some future time is, of course, an election falsely so-called, or simply no election at all. And some Arminians, consistently carrying out their own doctrine that the person may or may not accept presented with the gospel, and that if he does accept, he may fall away again, identify the time of this decree of election with the death of the believer, as if only then his salvation became certain. So, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, then when were you really elect? You're not elect until you appear to be a believer at the point of death. Right? We could never know, because you can go in and out of being a believer. You can be saved and unsaved and saved and unsaved, and many believe that today. Then when were you really elect? Or what point in time did God in eternity past choose as the real point when you were believing? Well, it leads to nonsense. Westminster Confession addresses the issues of unconditional election and foreknowledge. Here's two of the points from section on God's eternal decree. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Next, another section, section 5. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. If election is unconditional, why does God choose some? Why does he choose the ones he does choose? Well, here's the answer. Secret counsel, good pleasure of his will. We cannot know. We cannot know. According to the secret counsel, good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. That's true grace. Nothing in us causes us to become the elect. There are many portions of Scripture that teach unconditional election. So there are fallacies and problems with conditional. There are many portions of Scripture that teach directly unconditional election. One of the clearest and most powerful is Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Appointed for eternal life is election. They believed. What's the order here? Which comes first, election or believing? Well, certainly this verse teaches that the appointment to eternal life preceded in time the believing by the Gentiles here. And if there is a temporal priority, there must also be a corresponding logical priority. The believing depends on God's prior appointment to eternal life. In spite of the clarity of this verse, Arminians maintain their belief in conditional election, even in some cases explicitly changing the verse. Here's Bruce Ware's comment on one such distortion. Ware says, to make the Arminian understanding work here, it requires essentially reversing what the text actually says. Consider this explanation by a leading Arminian theologian, William Klein, in his book, The New Chosen People, A Corporate View of Election, published in 1990. Klein says, the Gentiles believed and entered the category of the appointed ones. What's the order? Notice that here Klein reverses the sequence. Namely, their belief grounds and precedes their actual personal and existential appointment to eternal life. Again, Klein says their belief preceded their election. You can only do this by reversing the verse. That's what Ware says. Of course, he can only do this by first suggesting that the so-called category of appointed ones is an empty set until people enter it. So God has this, in formulating his plan, he has an empty set. It's a whole plan, but there's a blank. Empty set. He looks forward in space and time and sees that, in this case, Gentiles believe. Okay, I'll put them in that box. There's an empty set until God responds to what he supposedly sees people are doing. We'll address later on the individual nature of God's saving election that will demonstrate that Klein's misreading of this text not only involves his reversing of its order, but also includes his empty notion of election. Romans 9 is also a strong presentation of unconditional election. Paul says, for this was how the promise was stated. And he's dealing here with the issue of why not all Israelites are saved. And he'll tell us that it's because of the principle of election. This is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, a father, Isaac. He's emphasizing that nothing was different, God's sight, between what the boys had as parents and what they did. It didn't matter. Okay? Same father. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, didn't matter. In order that God's purpose in election, notice that phrase? God's purpose with regard to election might stand. That's a great phrase. God has a purpose that has to do with election. Not by works, but by him who is called, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. What's the basis for God's election? His mercy. That's it. At first sight, it appears that this passage is talking about selection for covenant blessings. And some claim that. But this chapter is actually about the question of who gets saved and who doesn't. Individuals. Paul is saying that God's blessing Jacob and not blessing Esau has to do with their salvation. And even though the issue with regard to Pharaoh later on in the chapter is not salvation, but obedience in letting Israel leave Egypt, there's a principle that applies to God's choice of who will be saved. And you recall that after these words concerning Jacob and Esau, Paul goes on to answer an objector. Maybe these are direct quotes from people whom Paul encountered. What about Pharaoh? If Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel go, God hardened him, how can he be blamed? The passage teaches that God chose Jacob for blessing and Esau for loss without reference to anything good or bad they might do during their lifetimes. Verse 12 describes this as selection apart from human acts. It says not by works. That Paul is talking about unconditional selection is clear from the use of typical questions, which I just mentioned, that would be raised by objectors. Verse 14 then, which is, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Some have said to Paul, apparently, Paul, God's unjust toward Esau. Poor guy. God's unjust. That's the normal human reaction to unconditional election. God's unjust. If it's conditional, okay, you can blame it on the individual if he doesn't believe. God doesn't see him ahead of time believing. Blame it on the individual. It's his fault. But unconditional election, God's unfair. This leaves Esau out in the cold. He didn't have a chance. He wasn't the schemer. Jacob was. How can God be so tyrannical as to leave out human merit in that situation? That's what we can tell from the questions. Right? How can God do this? Right? And what about Pharaoh? And by the way, those are literary features. The ordering in that section of Romans 9. The questions and the responses is a literary feature, okay? The document has question, answer, question, answer. That in itself carries spiritual information. The literary features carry spiritual information. But the line of Paul's presentation there is a powerful scriptural argument for unconditional election. The same major section of Romans, this time chapter 11, verses 5 through 7, has another striking statement about unconditional election. Paul says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Elected by grace. Grace is the basis for election. He doesn't say that salvation is by grace, but election itself is by grace. And then Paul emphasizes it in verse 6. If by grace, it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So for God to see ahead of time who believes and makes him on the basis of belief one of the elect, denies grace. That's a rejection of grace. John 10:26 constitutes another powerful point of teaching on unconditional election. This is great. Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." What's the order? What's the order? You do not believe because you are not my sheep. What condition must exist first for someone to believe? You have to be one of the sheep, right? If you're not one of the sheep, you won't believe. The sheep in this passage must be the elect of all ages, a totality of human beings who experience salvation. Notice that Jesus makes being one of his sheep a prerequisite for believing. The Arminian would like to reverse this, as we saw in another verse a moment ago, ending up with, "You are not one of my sheep because you don't believe. You're not one of the elect because you don't believe." But the text is clear. The identity of the group known as sheep that the Father gives to the Son, verse 29, exists before any of the sheep believe. You were chosen in eternity past, long before you would ever believe. But of course, predestination means you will believe. Believing does not make a person a member of the sheep group. Doesn't put him in that set, that empty set, right? Set doesn't get filled up when people believe. Set exists from eternity past based on God's sovereign choice, based on things that we cannot understand. Scripture doesn't tell us. Believing does not make a member of the sheep group, that is the elect believe. Being one of the sheep will result in believing. Romans 8:28, another statement of unconditional election. We know that in all things, there are five things that God does for the believer in this verse, in this section. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called. That's one of the things, according to his purpose. But here's the sequence. For those that God foreknew, planned for, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Second thing, he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those he predestined, he called. Now we're in space and time. First two, he foreknew, predestined, eternity past. Space and time, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. Five things, they're all connected. They're an unbreakable chain, right? In the middle is his calling. At the beginning is his predestining, right? The description here of the acts will not fit with the Arminian view of foreknowledge and election. There can be no doubt that Paul is presenting in logical order the things that God does for sinners to bring them into his presence. All of these acts happen for each person who is saved. The word calling in this context cannot refer to calling to service. It must refer to God's call of individuals to salvation. Not the gospel invitation itself, but the work of God that brings a person to Christ, that is irresistible grace. The calling here works. It's not the preaching of the gospel where some may respond and some may not. In January of 1962, God called me and I responded. I could not resist it. He called me by his grace. Right? Calling is followed by justification. So those who are called are justified. So this is talking about those who really believe. If it referred to the gospel offer, as in many are called, it could not be inevitably followed by justification, since some don't respond to a general preaching of the gospel. The existence of such a call is in itself evidence that the Arminian view is wrong. It can't exist under that system. So if a person is one of the elect because God saw ahead of time that he believes, then God's calling is meaningless. God's invitation is meaningless, because that would mean that God starts the process and someone responds and God sees that. So this is a statement of election. Arminianism also rejects total depravity. Now, we've talked about the tulip, and next time we're going to get into Emeraldianism. We've talked about the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Total depravity. Start with. The Arminian rejects all of those. The Amaraldian, we'll see, says he believes in unconditional election. He believes in the U of the tulip. And most would say that on the basis of the belief that God sees ahead of time, who's going to believe makes them one of the elect. Right? That's conditional election. They say they believe in unconditional, but if they believe God's election is based on seeing ahead of time, then it's conditional. So they really do not believe in the U of the tulip. Arminianism also rejects total depravity because it asserts that a person is able to accept the gospel on his own. So even the Amaraldian, who says God sees ahead of time, rejects total depravity because God's election is based on what a person does. He makes a choice. The person makes a choice. He is not totally depraved. He decides to come to God. Arminianism is what's called synergistic as opposed to monergistic with regard to both election and salvation. That is, when a person exercises faith, he fulfills what God saw ahead of time, an act resulting in his being labeled elect. In addition, that act brings salvation. So, God does the calling and the preaching of the gospel, and the sinner responds on his own. That's synergism. The Bible teaches monergistic work. God elects sovereignly, unconditionally, saves, not on the basis of anything that a person does. Think about Jacob and Esau. For the Arminian, then, there can be no tulip at all. Really, every point is rejected, and we'll see that the Amaraldian doesn't know it, but he really rejects most of the points that he says he holds to. For the Arminian, human beings are able to come to God. Election is conditional. Jesus died for everyone. There really is no such thing as God's working to draw a person to himself. So there is nothing to resist, and a person who has believed can lose his salvation. On to Amaraldianism next time. Again, we emphasize these things because so many people accept them uncritically without looking carefully at Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May we always be careful students of what your word says, even when it leads us to things that are difficult, things we might not initially want to accept. Cause us by your Spirit to accept and adhere to the things of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name.